Good morning. Welcome to Lord's Day worship for the Saints of Covenant Reformed Presbyterian Church this 12th day of April. Every Lord's Day is so called in recognition of the Christian celebration each first day of the week of our Lord's resurrection from the dead. But by common consent through the history of the Christian church, this particular Sunday is one on which we focus, especially on the celebration of the resurrection of our Lord. And so we'll open with the traditional greeting. He is risen. Yes, he is risen indeed. I do have not announcements, but some items for prayer to bring to our attention this morning. I talked with Charlie. I'm going to because this recording is not very likely to be accessed by a lot of people, and nothing really would come of it if it were, but still. Just because it is put out on the internet, anyone can access it. I'm just going to stick with first names here. The saints at Covenant Reformed will know who I mean, at least mostly here. So I talked with Charlie this past week. He has been discharged from the wound clinic, has made enough progress, the recovery of that wound, that he does not need to return anymore. There's still some healing that needs to happen there, but good news, and we will offer praise and thanksgiving along with him for that. There is a Presbyterian pastor, his name is Greg, up in the Denver area, who has a daughter who was diagnosed with COVID-19, and then he and another daughter and a son all seem to have symptoms. They haven't been tested, and so they can't know. But there are others living in the house and trying to stay separate from each other and so on and so forth. So we will pray for Pastor Greg and his family. Michelle of our congregation has a brother, Tim, in Texas. So no last name necessary here either. Michelle's brother, Tim, in Texas, thought that he probably had the coronavirus. He's been tested. That's been negative. And yet there was a reason why he thought he needed to be tested. He's needing to recover from whatever it is. And that has included pneumonia. So that's been a difficulty there. And we will pray for Tim and his family. I talked with Bev this past week. She has an infection in one of her eyes. It's not pink eye, but it is an infection in the eye that is highly contagious and has thus far been unresponsive, or at least mostly unresponsive, to treatment. And so we'll pray about that as well. Let us prepare our hearts to worship God.
good morning. What a blessing it is to be with you even remotely this wonderful Easter Sunday, to gather together in our different places, to worship, to celebrate, to praise, and to hear the word opened to us. Please stand with me as we hear our call to worship, found in the first chapter of John's book of Revelation. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death." John's response was natural for one who comes face to face with one like the Son of Man, especially revealed in his heavenly glory. And yet, hear the words of our passage this morning, that he laid his right hand on him, saying to him, "Do not be afraid." And he calls us, "Do not be afraid. Come and worship our risen King." O Lord, our God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you alone are worthy of our worship, for you are the one true and living God. There is no God beside you. You are the Lord, and there is no other. You alone have life in yourself. All things are from you, and through you, and unto you. You determine the end from the beginning, according to your wisdom, according to the counsel of your will, and for your own glory. You have mercy on whom you will have mercy, and compassion on whom you will have compassion. You are the potter, and we are the clay. Lord Jesus Christ, eternal Son of the Father, appointed of the Father, heir of all things, through whom he created all things, and by whose word of power upholds all things. You are the radiance of the glory of the Father and the exact imprint of his nature. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. You are our Passover lamb and the surety of a better covenant, our kinsman redeemer, the bridegroom of the church, the bridegroom of our souls. You are the firstborn from among the dead. You are the anointed, altogether lovely. Sweet Holy Spirit, Spirit of righteousness and holiness, Spirit of Christ and of our adoption, you are the one who brings conviction to sinners and the bringer of the gospel, the one who quickens dead hearts, removing hearts of stone and restoring hearts of flesh. Eternal Triune God, we gather spiritually and affectionately, though not physically together, to worship you, our one, true, eternal, and unchanging God, to honor you with our hearts and voices in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, to confess our sin and seek your forgiveness through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We come to celebrate, to declare loudly in the heavenly places with the assembly of the firstborn, enrolled in the courts of the great King, that our Savior is risen and he reigns. We celebrate this day to mark Christ's death, burial, and especially his victorious resurrection for our justification. Hear our prayers and our praise. Forgive us our sins and speak your word to us from the scriptures. Let heaven and earth proclaim, our God has purchased a people and his works will not fail. And we pray these things in the name of our blessed Savior, Jesus. Amen. Please stand as we sing together a hymn of praise. Worship Christ, the risen King, found on page 286 of the hymnal, or you can follow along in the order of worship. For the people of God to confess their sins before a holy God together as a body. Let us join together in the order of worship by praying together with one heart and one voice the corporate confession, saying,
Lord Jesus, I sin. Grant that I may never cease grieving because of it, never be content with myself. Heal my envy. Command my tongue, defeat my self-will. Deliver me from attachment to things unclean, from wrong associations, from evil passions, from the sugar of sin as well as its gall. Give me grace to be holy, kind, gentle, pure, peaceful, to live for you and not for myself. To be transformed into your likeness, to be committed wholly to you, to live completely for your glory.
And now let's take some time to pray silently, individually. O eternal, unchanging God, you have shown yourself to be a great and gracious God,
caring for your creation and toward us, mankind, created in your image. As we look to you as good toward us, it is altogether necessary that we also know you as just and altogether righteous, before whom sin can absolutely not escape unpunished. The guilt of our sin comes to us through our lineage, through our first parents, and through our own deed. Sin is of an infinite guilt and has an infinite evil nature to it. No person on earth can gain the pardon of sin or make satisfaction for it themselves. No cries, no prayers, no tears, no humbling, and no resolution could stop the course of divine justice. Without the mercy of you, O God in heaven, we would be utterly and forever lost. You have in that mercy shown your righteousness, apart from any work of our own, apart from the law, redeeming the people for yourself through your Son Jesus. All have sinned and fallen short, yet you have redeemed the people through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, in his obedience on our behalf, and in his bearing just punishment on our behalf. He was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. He is Jesus Christ, our Lord, victorious over sin and death. And his resurrection is the sure sign of your promise that his merit and work for those who trust in him is counted for righteousness. It is knowing our sin and helplessness that we confess this day. It is by his merit that we receive forgiveness and look forward to life eternal through him, in whose name we pray. Amen. The gospel is a gospel of assurance. Hear now our assurance of pardon found from Paul's letter to the Christians at Rome. Therefore, my brethren, you also have begun dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Please stand with me and sing a hymn of assurance, page 277 in the hymnal, Christ the Lord is Risen Today, celebrating his glorious resurrection.
Joy, laugh, triumph.
Seated. As is our practice, we have an opportunity to confess our faith together. This morning, let us confess together from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, questions 36 through 38. What are the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification?
The benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification are assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, and perseverance therein to the end.
What benefits do believers receive from Christ at death?
The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness, and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection.
What benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection?
At the resurrection, believers, being raised up in glory, shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment, and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity.
At this point in our order of worship, if we were together, I would ask the men to come forward to receive our gifts and tithes and offerings. I'm very happy to have the doxology back in our order of worship. It is such a vital part of what we do. Please stand with me as we sing the doxology to give glory to the God who gifts us so richly.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below.
Seated, and let us join our hearts together in prayer before our God. God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we bless you who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before you in love. You predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to yourself according to the pleasure of your good will. And we praise the glory of your grace by which you made us accepted in the Beloved. By your grace in Christ, we have redemption through His blood. In perfect accord with the riches of your astonishing grace, which you have made to abound to us with all wisdom and prudence, we are forgiven for all our sins. For you have made known to us the mystery of your will, according to your good pleasure, which you purposed in yourself, that in the fullness of the times you would gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, all things in the risen Christ. In him we have also obtained an inheritance, for so you purposed it in the counsels of your eternal will, that we who trust in Christ should be to the praise of your glory. And we have trusted in Christ. We heard the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, and having believed, we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, your guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the whole church, the purchased possession of Christ, to the praise of your glory. We bless you for the faith that we have in the Lord Jesus. And we give you thanks for the love you have planted in our hearts for all the saints. O God of our Lord Jesus Christ, Father of glory, give to us the spirit of wisdom and revelation that is in the knowledge of Christ. Enlighten the eyes of our understanding that we may know what is the hope of Christ's calling, what are the riches of the glory of Christ's inheritance that is in us, and what is the exceeding greatness of your power toward us who believe, according to the working of your mighty power which you worked in Christ when you raised him from the dead and seated him at your right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. Our God, rich in mercy, who has loved us with a great love, we give you thanks and honor for the continuing recovery of our brother Charlie, lately discharged from the wound clinic and becoming stronger and more stable all the time. We cannot doubt your good intention toward us, for whom you gave your son, and are therefore encouraged to lay our needs and our fears and our requests before you. We pray for protection and healing for Pastor Greg and his family. We pray for quick and full recovery for Tim and a restoration of full function for his good and for the good of others whom he serves with the measure of health and strength that you grant to him. We ask that you would grant rapid progress against Bev's infection and protect her vision and her overall health. You are good and do good. Be good to us. By the work of your Holy Spirit within us and through the matchless name and intercession of your Holy Son, Jesus, we bring our prayer before you, Holy Father. Amen. Let's continue to worship God. Let's stand and sing together hymn number 276, Up From the Grave He Arose.
Feel good.
and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning comes from Psalm 26, 27, and 28. Three psalms this morning. Going to seek to make one point in the outline from each of the psalms. Not that those points would not sort of cross-pollinate, but I will just there's an emphasis in each of them, and we'll take one point from each there. So Psalm 26, verse 1 through Psalm 28, verse 9. In bygone centuries, seaports would practice gibbeting. It wasn't the only place it was practiced, and there are different sorts of it, but in seaports in particular, this would involve the display of the corpses of pirates in iron cages. And these cages would be hung where sailors coming in and out of the harbor could see them. They served as a warning to any who might consider a piratical venture. For many centuries, at least in the West, the symbol of Christianity has been the cross, a cruel instrument of Roman execution and, arguably, a form of gibbeting. And this would seem as strange, having the cross as the symbol of our faith would seem as strange as it would seem for pirates to replace the Jolly Roger with a graphic of the gibbeting cage to use as their symbol. Unless doing so could be taken as kind of a thumbing the nose at the warning that the gibbet represented. And so it is for Christians who display the cross not as a symbol of defeat and warning, but as the site of our salvation in light of the resurrection. The death that the cross represents has been overcome, and the cross has become for us a symbol of defeat. Not the defeat of our Savior who died on it, but the defeat of sin and death he accomplished there. As John Owen wrote, we celebrate the death of death in the death of Christ. Yet it would not be so without the resurrection. If Christ is not raised, there is no salvation. And so from the three psalms we have this morning, we consider that if Christ is not raised, there is no true worship. There is no victory over sin. There is no answer to prayer. And there is no life with God. Before we begin to look at these psalms and unpack them, let's go to God in prayer. Father, we rely upon your Holy Spirit to enlighten the eyes of our minds that we might see and know and understand. We ask that you would bless us with the knowledge of Christ through the reading and preaching of your word, by the work of your Spirit. Glorify yourself in our sight and draw us ever nearer to Christ and to Christ likeness. For we ask it in his name. Amen. I want to begin a little differently this morning. Usually, I would at this point actually read the text for us, but it's rather lengthy. And as I've mentioned, I want to make one point from each psalm. And so what I'm doing this morning, instead of what's usual for us, is I want to actually begin to preach. I want to set the stage for the reading of the psalm. And then, for the most part, I hope to have gotten the wheels of our minds turning in all the right directions so that we notice in the psalm when we read it those things that I think we should notice and that I want for us to notice. And so the reading of the psalm then will come as kind of an end cap, a capstone of the point rather than coming at the beginning. So the first point, as I've already laid out the outline in the introduction, is that if Christ is not raised, there is no true worship. Radical, or it's sometimes called classical dispensationalism, has it that the Jews should have accepted Jesus as their king, that they made a mistake when they rejected him. Now, of course, I mean, they did make a mistake, but the teaching goes that the church age, so-called, is a parenthesis in the plan of God. God will return after he is done dealing with the Christian church. He will return to his plan for national Israel that he had to kind of put on hold or on pause when they rejected the Messiah. That whole scenario, that whole way of looking at things just won't play with the New Testament, nor the Old for that matter. For instance, in John chapter 6, Jesus has just fed the 5,000, and in verse 15, he perceived that their response to this was that the crowds are about to come and take him by force to make him king. His response: he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Now, Jesus knew that he was the Messiah. He knew that he was the anointed king of Israel. He wanted to be king according to the plan of God. He knew that he was destined for this and he desired it, but not that way. How then? Rather, according to the design of God, in such a way that the Father's grace and mercy should be glorified. That is, Jesus desired to be king. He knew that he would be king, but not instead of or by way of avoiding the cross, but only through the cross. And that's evidenced in his temptation. Matthew chapter 4, we have the temptation of Jesus just after his baptism and the Holy Spirit coming upon him. And he's driven out into the wilderness where he fasts for 40 days. And then the devil comes to him to tempt him. And the third temptation, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to Jesus, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" So it's clear Jesus intends to be king. He knows he will be king, but that is not the end goal. He would not be king by any means necessary, nor by the shortest and easiest route. He will be king through the cross because going through the cross is the design of God, the way in which the Father will manifest and magnify his grace and his mercy to sinners. Psalm 26 is David's. It is a psalm of the anointed king, where the anointed king pleads for the vindication of his earnestness in worshiping God over against those who are hypocrites in worshiping God. Christ is the anointed king whose worship of the Father, his desire for the Father's glory, is 100% wholeheartedly in earnest. The language of Psalm 26 then is put in terms of not wanting to be grouped piled together, dealt with in the group of the wicked or the hypocrites who worship but hypocritically. And I think of Isaiah 53 in connection with that. The grouping. Into what group, into what camp, into what assembly does the promised Messiah come? Well, he's numbered with the malefactors in his crucifixion, but then buried with the rich, and then Isaiah 53 goes on from there. Let's read a portion from Isaiah 53, verses 9 through 12. Isaiah's foretelling concerning the Messiah. They made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. So you see that theme that we're going to see in Psalm 6 of being numbered with the wicked, with the transgressors, but also not, rather being vindicated and seeing the fruit of his labor and being satisfied in the prolonging of his days. So look for those themes as we read together Psalm 26. It is David's. Judge me, Yahweh, because for my part, I have walked in my integrity, and in Yahweh I have trusted. I have not slipped up. Test me, Yahweh, and try me. Assay my feelings and my heart, for your committed love is before my eyes, and I constantly walk about in your truth. I have not sat with men of falsehood, and I do not go along with those with hidden motives. I have hated the assembly of evildoers, and with the wicked I do not sit. I wash my hands. It's a reference to ritual cleansing as part of worship in the tabernacle or the temple. I wash my hands in innocence, and I go around your altar, Yahweh, to make people hear the voice of thanksgiving and to recount all your wonders. Yahweh, I have loved the dwelling place of your house, the place of the abode of your glory. Do not collect up my soul with sinners, nor with blood-guilty men my life, in whose hands is scheming and their right hand is full of bribes. And for my part, I will walk in my integrity. Ransom me and grant me your grace. My foot has taken its stand on a level place. In the great gathering, I will bless you. It's confidence in that last verse, confidence in Yahweh for an answer to this prayer for vindication, that he will not, in the end, be collected together with the sinners. In John chapter 4, Jesus is speaking with the Samaritan woman at the well. And he tells her, the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. I tend to think that both spirit and truth ought to be capitalized there. The spirit there is the Holy Spirit. We must worship in the Holy Spirit. And the truth is Jesus himself. We must worship in the Christ who is the truth. Whether I'm right about that or no, it is certainly true that in John chapter 14, when Jesus has told his disciples that they know the way he's going, and they have responded saying, we don't even know where you're going. How can we know the way? Then Jesus says to his disciples, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And the reverse is also true. We can come to the Father in faith and in worship, true and spiritual worship. We can come to the Father, but only by the resurrected Christ. His resurrection attests to the earnestness, the sincerity, the pure wholeheartedness of his worship of the Father, his worship, his desire for the glory of God to be made manifest, is attested to by his resurrection. And so it is in him and through him that we come and worship. And it is only in the vindicated one, the resurrected one, that our worship can be acceptable before God. And so from Psalm 26, we say, if Christ is not raised, there is no true worship. His worship is true, as evidenced by his resurrection. And our worship, coming to the Father in the resurrected one, is also true worship. Depends on him and on his resurrection. If Christ is not raised, there is also no victory over sin. The sanction of the covenant of works made with the first Adam in the garden was, according to Genesis 2:17, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. The sanction of the covenant is death, and so death is not a natural part of the evolutionary process. It is a condemnation for sin. So while it is true that the death of Christ accomplished much, it is also true that for him to have remained dead would mean that he was overcome by the sanction of the covenant of works, and therefore his death would have accomplished nothing. In other words, sin would have proven victorious over him instead of the reverse. Paul indicates that his death overcame death, but only in light of new life. Only in light of resurrected life. Romans 6, verses 6 through 11. Our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. The resurrected Lord joined two disciples on their way to Emmaus. And in Luke chapter 24, we read of it. Jesus asks them why they are so downcast, and they are amazed. They say, are you the only stranger in these parts that doesn't know what has been happening? And Jesus says, what's been happening? And as part of telling him what's been happening, they describe this Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet sent by God. And then they say this in verse 21. We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. You see what they're saying? That was our hope. We thought maybe he was the promised Messiah. Indeed, perhaps they would have said, not maybe. Some of us were certain he was the Messiah. But now he's been crucified. He died. You know, Paul indicates in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 17, that they were right. They were right to think that if Jesus was dead, if he was still dead, if he was going to remain dead, that he could not fulfill their hopes. He could not be the Redeemer of Israel. They were right about that. Paul wrote, "If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." Psalm 27 begins and ends with assertions of confidence in Yahweh so that enemies are not to be feared. In between those first and last verses are numerous pleas and encouragements along these lines. For instance, verse 12, "Do not give me over to the desire of my adversaries." What did Christ's adversaries desire but his destruction, his total and permanent removal from the scene? Now, they thought they had their desire on him, but he was not given over to their desire. He was not permanently removed from the scene and from significance and from influence. Listen to the calls for and the confidence in Yahweh to overcome the enemies of the anointed king. Psalm 27 is David's. "Yahweh is my light and my salvation. Whom should I fear? Yahweh is the fortress of my life. Whom should I dread? When evildoers come near against me to eat my flesh," a reference to the birds of the air, the beasts of the field, eating the flesh of corpses that are left out in the case, you know, in another case of gibbeting. "When evildoers come near against me to eat my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, it is they who are doomed to stumble and fall. Should an army camp against me, my heart will not fear. Should war arise against me, in spite of this, I remain trusting. One thing I have asked from Yahweh, that is what I keep seeking, that I may live in Yahweh's house all the days of my life, to gaze at the delightfulness of Yahweh and to search things out in his temple. For he will hide me in his booth in the evil day. He will cover me with the covering of his tent. On a rock he will raise me high. And now my head will be high above my enemies around me. And I will sacrifice in his tent, sacrifices with loud shouting. I will sing. I will make music to Yahweh. Hear, Yahweh, with my voice I keep crying out. Grant me your grace and answer me. To you my heart has said, seek my face. Your face, Yahweh, I will seek. Do not cover your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in exasperation. You have been my help. Do not leave me, and do not forsake me, God of my salvation." Just have to pause. You can't read verse 9 without thinking of Psalm 22, the Psalm of the Cross. And we know that Christ was not ultimately forsaken. Verse 10. "When even my father and my mother have forsaken me, it is Yahweh who gathers me in. Teach me, Yahweh, your way, and guide me along a level path because of those hostile to me. Do not give me over to the desire of my adversaries, for those who bear witness to a lie have risen against me, each puffing out violence. Would that I had believed to see Yahweh's goodness in the land of the living. Wait for Yahweh. Be strong, and he will empower your heart. Wait for Yahweh." Without the resurrection, there is no victory over his and our enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. There's no overcoming of the world, no death of death in the death of Christ, no power over sin. But Christ is raised. Christ is raised. Thirdly, if Christ is not raised, there is no answered prayer. In John chapter 16, Jesus says to his disciples, "In that day you will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world again. I leave the world and go to the Father." Skipping a few verses to verse 33 now, John 16, verse 33. "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Jesus says that the Father himself loves us and indicates you yourselves can pray to the Father. "I do not say that I pray for you, but the Father himself loves you." Nevertheless, it is in his name that we will ask, and it is in him that we have peace. Our reception with the Father in prayer depends upon his resurrection and exaltation. We see that in Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8, verse 34. "Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." We rely on the risen and exalted Christ to intercede for us, or we could not intercede for ourselves. It's the perspective of the writer to the Hebrews as well. "Therefore, Christ is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Psalm 28 begins with an imperfect, indicating ongoing action. "I keep calling out," is Matthieu's translation. Again, in verse 7, we find an imperfect. "I keep thanking him," that is, for answered prayer. Again and again, the anointed king cries out to be heard, and to, just as in Psalm 26, not to be grouped with the wicked, who go down to the pit or the grave. But instead, he prays here in Psalm 28 to experience a full salvation. Let's read Psalm 28 together. Again, David's looking to Yahweh, looking to God for answered prayer. Listen for that. "To you, Yahweh, I keep calling out, my rock. Do not turn in deafness from me, lest you turn in silence from me, and I be like those going down into the pit. Hear the voice of my plea for grace, when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands to the shrine of your holiness. Do not drag me away with the wicked and with the troublemakers who speak peace with their fellow men while evil is in their heart. Give to them according to their deeds and according to the evil of their doings. According to the work of their hands, give to them. Bring back to them their full recompense, for they never discern Yahweh's deeds nor the work of his hands. He will demolish them and not build them up. Blessed be Yahweh, for he has heard the voice of my plea for grace. Yahweh, my strength and my shield, in him my heart has trusted, and I am continually helped. My heart celebrates, and with my song I keep thanking him. Yahweh, strength belongs to him, and he is a fortress of full salvation for his anointed." Oh, do save your people and bless your inheritance. Shepherd them and carry them forever. The people are saved in and by Yahweh's answer to the cry of the anointed king. And his people's prayers are answered only by the intercession of the resurrected one. Without the resurrection, there is no answered prayer. Unless the prayer of the anointed king for redemption, for grace, for full salvation, unless his prayer is answered, ours cannot be. So without the resurrection, there is no answered prayer. Alec Motier groups these three psalms into one devotional reading. The translation I've been giving you week to week comes from a book designed for devotional reading of the psalms. And many times the psalms are grouped together. He groups these three together, noting that an interest in the dwelling place of God is a common thread that runs through all three of them. We are made in the image of God for communion with Him, for dwelling with Him. Now, having never experienced the fullness of that goodness for which we are hardwired, it's what we're made to do is commune with God, but we've never experienced the fullness of that. And having never experienced it, we do not even begin to imagine the beauty and satisfaction of what we have lost. Part of the misery of that estate whereinto man fell is that we lost communion with God. Psalm 26, verse 8 says, Yahweh, I have loved the dwelling place of your house, the place of the abode of your glory. 27:4 says, one thing I have asked from Yahweh, that is what I keep seeking, that I may live in Yahweh's house all the days of my life, to gaze at the delightfulness of Yahweh and to search things out in his temple. Prayer is referred to in 28 verse 2 as lifting up my hands to the shrine of your holiness. The language in the Hebrew there, more obviously than the English here does, references the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, the inner sanctuary where the Ark of the Covenant, the seat of God's mercy, resided. In John chapter 14, the first six verses, Jesus said to his disciples, who were disconcerted by Jesus having told them that he was leaving them, Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Without the resurrection, there is no true worship. There is no victory over sin. There is no answered prayer. And there is no home with God. It is the risen and ascended Lord who prepares a place for us. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah. Jesus Christ is Lord, and he is risen from the dead. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your glorious grace manifested to us in the person and by the work of Jesus Christ, the one given up for us, the one crucified for us, the one who lived in a humble state in this world and then was crucified, died and was buried for our sakes. We give you praise for the manifestation of your glorious grace in raising him from the dead and exalting him to your right hand, the place of power and authority. We thank you that all power and authority in heaven and on earth is given to him whose name is above all names, because he is the crucified and the risen Lord. We thank you that because of him and in him, we can worship you. We can experience new life in him, a life freed from the cruel dominion of sin over us. We thank you that this prayer and all our prayers are heard favorably before your throne of grace because we and our prayers are in him. We thank you that we look forward to an inheritance kept for us in the heavenly places where thieves cannot break in and steal, where moth and rust do not destroy, an eternal inheritance to live with him and with you in that state for which we were designed, to know fullness of joy that we cannot even imagine now. And to know it, it would not be that fullness of joy if it were not a forever joy. Oh Lord, we contribute nothing to the gaining of such an inheritance. We thank you for Jesus, and we praise him as our risen Lord. In his name we pray it. Amen. Let us respond to the word preached. Let's stand and sing together. Hymn number 274, Thine Be the Glory.
Bring us in.
one.
Our Lord Jesus Christ Himself, and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.